The following is audio from Fellowship Community Church in Centennial, Colorado. If you would like more resources or want to support this ministry, please visit www.fcchurch.org.
All right. So as the offering's being taken, I want to put some of your fears to rest because you're like, oh, the youth pastor's preaching. What does that mean? If you're in the back two-thirds of the room, you probably won't even get wet. All right. So now I'm really excited about the passage that we're in this morning. We are in the first 10 verses of Ephesians chapter 2. This is some of the most hope-filled verses in all of Scripture. And so if you want to open up, we're going to read all the way through it, and then we'll go back and just kind of dissect it a little bit. But here we go in verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. I love this verse. I love this passage here. It's so uplifting. But really quick, I want to, even though I said it's so full of hope, I want to point out it starts talking about death. But even in the midst of that, there is a lot of hope, because it says you were dead, past tense. If you were in Christ, you were dead. That's now a thing of the past for you. And so I want to be really clear. There's a really complicated phrase when he says the word dead, and it means dead. Okay, completely dead. Right, dead's not a continuum. Right. You can't be, like in Princess Bride, you can't be mostly dead, right? Or just a little dead. Like, you are dead or you are alive. You are pregnant or you are not pregnant. You can't be a little pregnant, right? You are a Dallas Cowboys fan or you are happy. You can't be both, all right? And I know this from experience as a very sad Cowboys fan. But this is what he's laying here. So you were dead. You were completely dead. We see this idea played out in other passages of Scripture. In Luke 15, the parable of the prodigal son, when the youngest son returns after telling his dad, I wish you were dead. Can you just go ahead and give me your money? And that way I can take off and spend it and live my life. And he comes back and he's distraught and he's broke and he knows he's really screwed up and he has a speech in mind to give to his father. And before he can say it, his father comes running out, throws a robe on him, throws on a ring, has what I think is one of the best verses in all Scripture, which is come and bring the fatted calf and kill it and let's celebrate. It's because I love a good barbecue. But he also makes this statement. He says, this is my son who was dead, but now he's alive. He celebrates the return of his son. And in fact, even and later on in that same parable, when he's talking to the older brother, who's really upset and a little salty because, well, the younger brother went and he squandered all of his wealth, and I don't get treated this way. And the dad says, but this is your brother who was dead, but now he's alive. So we see that idea played out in other areas. But the question is, as we look at this passage, is what does that mean to be dead? Right? Because as we're reading it, it says really clearly there in verse 1-3, right? It says, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. This idea of walking, that there would have been an idea in Jewish culture in the nation of Israel called the halakha. And it was the idea of walking. It was a set of statutes, a set of like a code of conduct that you would walk in, that you would obey as a part of culture, a part of that society. And so Paul here is saying, you were dead, and that was the halakha that you were in. That was how you walked. You were so obedient to the sin and the death that was in your life. And as he's laying out this argument, he gives this idea of the trinity of sin. Is just what I call it. That's not like a, you're going to find that word in here. But in verse 2, he refers to the course of this world when he's talking about the trespasses and sins that you were walking in. He says that this is who you followed. You followed the course of this world. So what does that mean? It's to live in such a way as though this world is all there is. This is how I want to live. This is the pattern I want to follow. And a good way to think about it is as we as a culture of sinners have built a society, which means that the society has got a lot of sin in it. And so to live in that manner, so maybe it's, well, if I can make a little bit more money to get that little bit bigger house, right? Or if I can make a little bit more money so I can get that new Tesla that everyone else seems to be driving around and flying around me when I drive down Parker Road. Like that is, to an extent, the pattern of the world, if that's the motivation, right? What can I get out of this? How can I advance my status? How can I advance my power? Right? This is every aspect of politics. And I don't mean to just like poo-poo on politics, but all of it. All of it's that way, right? Like it's this idea of how can I gain more power? How can I gain more influence? How can I follow the pattern of this world to see what's best and in it for me? So Paul says you followed that. You also followed the prince of the power of the air, the same spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience. This is a reference to Satan. We have a real enemy. Like Satan is not just an abstract idea that's just a code word for like the bad thoughts we have. Like we have an enemy. He's a lion that prowls around seeking to kill, steal, and destroy. And Paul here says is when you were dead, you followed him as well. So you follow the patterns of the world, you followed Satan, and then in verse 3, you also follow the passions of your own flesh. This idea of those motivations that we have that we probably wouldn't tell a soul that we have them, right? Like just how angry you really are in your heart towards that one person and how you kind of hope something bad happens to them, right? Like those kind of thoughts that we wouldn't put on display personally, individually, right? Although when we join it together, the course of the world, that's just the corporate manifestation of our sin, right? But the passions of the flesh, it's our own personal rebellion that we have in our own hearts. It's just ingrained in us when we were dead. So that's how dead we were. And so the question is, if we were completely surrendered to this trinity of sin, if we were completely dead, right, not partially dead, completely dead, what can we do? So I have put together an exhaustive list of what dead men can do. And this is it, right? Take it in. If you need a moment to write all those down, you can do that. Dead men can't do anything, right? Dead men can die or be dead. They can't even die anymore, right? That's it. They're just dead. And so there's nothing that can happen. And so before we move on, I want to make it really clear that when Paul is talking about how you were dead and you followed the patterns of the world and you followed Satan, he's not doing this to heap shame on anybody. Okay, and that's really important. And we see this in a couple of ways. One that's really important is actually in verse three, he switches the pronoun from you to we. Right? In verse 3, it says, among whom we all once lived. So he's not saying to the Gentile believers, well, you were really bad, and I was just kind of bad. He's saying, no, like, we all were in this position. We were all dead in our sins and transgressions. Right? So he's laying that out. And this is an important thing to think about, is because when he uses that we, like, Saul the Pharisee would never use that talking about Jews and Gentiles. Right? For because Saul the Pharisee would say, well, this is we're God's chosen people, we're the nation of Israel, we're the one who this is for, and they're the outsiders and they're unclean. So Saul the Pharisee would never use we. But the Apostle Paul understands the gospel of Jesus, that because of that, there's no hierarchy, right? There's no degrees of sin that we had to be rescued from. We were either, we may have been, you know, the Jew or the Gentile coming together. We're all coming from the same boat, needing equal rescue from complete death. And so something that I think about is that a few years ago, when I was helping with a VBS, and I had a conversation with a kid. There's always a day at VBS. There's multiple days at VBS where we share the gospel. But there's a day where it was like really clear, like, this is what Jesus has done. Like, this is how God created you to be, and because of sin, you're dead in your sins. And because Jesus loved you, he died on the cross, and he rose again. And we make this really clear gospel presentation. And then we say, if you want to talk more about it, then hang around. And I was talking to this kid afterwards who wanted to learn a little bit more about accepting Jesus. And so when sin came up, he just had this disgusted look. Like why would you bring that up? And he was like, I've never sinned. What? Wait, what? Like, okay, you're kind of doing it now, actually. But he was like, no, I'm a God-fearing American. This is like a 9-year-old kid. God-fearing American. I'm from Texas, which is a Texas problem, and we're all working on it collectively as a unit. But this was what his response was just like, no, this is because of my nationality. I haven't done that. I can't do this. He actually at one point even said he spoke English, as though that was a sign that you don't sin. Like, even though, like, today, globally, like, there's more people worshiping in Spanish than there is in English. But that was his heart. He thought he had this leg up because of his past, as though he was just partially dead. And Paul here is making this really clear. Like, that's not how this works. We none of us have a leg up, so this isn't shame he's putting on because of that. And also, another reason that we know that Paul wasn't just heaping shame on people is because shame and the gospel of Jesus don't go together. There's no shame in the gospel of Jesus. Right? We were all dead. We've all been brought back to life, and we're going to see that is a complete work of God that happens. And even after we are walking with Jesus, after we have put our faith in Jesus and we're believers in Christ, we still struggle with sin. And even in those moments, God isn't heaping shame on us. He might convict us, but there's no shame. There's a difference, because shame is conviction without hope. So shame comes in and says, of course you sinned. This is who you are. This is who you'll always be. You'll never change. So the best that you can do is try to cover up and pretend you don't have it, that you're a little bit better than the next guy. That's the best outcome for shame. It's just to try to get you to hide. But conviction shifts from like, no, it's not who you are, but whose you are. Like, you belong to God now. You used to be this. You were dead. But now you're alive in Christ. You have this new identity. It doesn't mean we don't struggle. It doesn't mean that we don't have that conviction. that comes in and says, no, you're not this anymore. Like, you were dead, but now you can walk in freedom. You don't have to hide your sin. You can confess it and say, because I believe that the cross and the empty tomb are real, because I believe Jesus died for my sins, I don't have to be ashamed of what, when I mess up. I just need to confess it. I need to turn away from it. I need to walk in this new life that he's given me. And we'll get a little bit more into that here in a minute. But shame is not a part of that, right? If we have been imputed with the righteousness of Christ, if Christ's righteousness has been credited to us, then how could God the Father be ashamed of someone who's covered in the blood of his son? So we get to walk in that freedom. So it's not who we are and then we're stuck in that position, but the fact that we belong to God, it's whose we are. And so I hope that that's encouraging to you. I want to make all of that really clear, because we're going to move into the next few verses here, verses 4-7. And this is really important, because this is the central part of this passage, right? But God made us alive in Christ. We don't get to the subject of this sentence until this verse. All right, so kind of like what Pastor Rick mentioned the last few weeks, Paul gets really excited, all right, and he just starts writing and can't stop. I don't know if you ever have those moments, like when you get really excited about, I don't know what it is you get excited about. It's fall. I'm going to throw this out there because I think this is a safe place. I'm really into pumpkin spice stuff. Y'all, I know it's like basic white girl stuff, but like I like pumpkin spice everything. I'm all about that life, right? So, but then you're like, oh, there's this, like, and that's a rabbit hole you can go down. Like this just this pumpkin spice vortex. Everything has that. And so so people get really excited about it, can just talk about it and talk about it and talk about it. And so Paul, he does this because the gospel of Jesus, there's nothing better to get excited about. So he's just writing and he's writing. He's so excited about what God has done. So verse 4 of verses 1-7 is all one sentence. And in verse 4, he finally gets to the subject. And this is freeing for you. You are not the subject. We are not the subject. God is the subject. But God, that's the main subject of this verse. That is what this sentence revolves around. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. That is the main verb. Everything hinges on this. But God made us alive together with Christ. This is every testimony in this room. So I know sometimes we can hear people's testimonies. I love hearing about how people came to know Jesus. And sometimes people are hesitant to share their testimony because they don't think it's exciting enough. Right? And a testimony is really, I used to describe a testimony as like, it's when our story intersects with God's story. And that's not really accurate. It's not an appropriate picture for how traffic works. It's when our story merges with the story of God. Right? That's when we start to recognize he's the one that's in control. He's the one that's doing this action, and I'm just surrendering to that. And so we'll all get together and we'll hear how other people's stories merged with the story of God, and we're like, oh, mine's not that exciting. You know, you have those guys that get up and they were like, oh, before I knew Jesus, I was knocking people out and stealing their kidneys to sell them on the black market to fuel my drug habit, and then Jesus came to me, right? And then there's the other people that were like, I was born to Christian parents, and I grew up and I accepted Jesus when I was 6 years old and have loved him ever since. And the worst thing I did was draw on the wall or whatever, right? And so we feel like, oh, I can't really share that. But at the heart of it, this is all of our testimonies. We were dead, but God made us alive. And that is powerful. We have a hope that we get to point to because we have been spiritually resurrected. That is our hope, is that the resurrection is true. When we sing about the empty tomb and that he is risen, those are, that reminds us of our hope, right? When I was even kind of getting ready for this sermon and reading this passage and thinking about how, oh man, it's hard to imagine three words that pack more hope than "we were dead." And the only three I could come up with was "he is risen." And those are so intricately tied together, right? Because we couldn't make death a past tense thing if it wasn't for an empty tomb. And so here we see that it all centers around this idea that it was God who made us alive. He's the focus of all of this. He's the one that's carrying out this action. But even in here, he makes this statement right after he says, "but God," at the beginning. "Being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us." We get to see God's motivation in this. Like, the reason he brought us back from death to life is because, for one, he's rich in mercy, and because of the great love he had for us. When you look at Scripture, God is only referred to as rich in one thing. Spoiler alert, it's mercy, right? We just read it. So, of all the things that God is, he is all-powerful, he is all-knowing, he is exists outside of time. Like, we can't even fathom his power or his justice. But all of those things, they're exact, right? Like, he dispenses justice exactly how it needs to be, right? He's completely right, so he knows just how much justice, just how much wrath, just how much whatever it is he's dealing out. But with mercy, he's rich in it, and he lavishes it on us. It's a different level. It's hard to fully recognize the bigness of that, because when I grew up, like, we grew up kind of poor. And so for us, like, I thought rich was like when you went to CC's and you got a fountain drink instead of the little water cup, right? Like, all these rich kids walking around with a big red cup, you know, because, oh, they get Pepsi and I'm stuck with water and the little, like, barely more than a shot glass of water that you have to refill, like, 20 times. And so that was, like, in my head as a kid, I was like, well, that's peak wealth, right? Like, parents just ordering their kids fountain drinks like nothing matters, you know? And you know, CC's for us, I mean, that was like a staple, because single mom raising two teenage boys, like, take them where they can't stop eating, right? But that was how I envisioned wealth. And then a few years later, I got this kind of eye-opening experience of just what kind of discrepancy of wealth there can be between people. And it's when I was invited by a good friend to go to see the Dallas Cowboys play in a suite at one of those games. I took the opportunity, because even the nosebleeds are, you know, out a little pricey for, like, youth pastor world. And so we went to the suites, and it was just a different world. And there's, like, some price breakdowns that were kind of laying around about what they have. And people would spend more money on these suites than some people spend on houses to live in, right? And this is just for a few hours of entertainment that they barely watch anyway. And the reason that they barely watch it is because of the spread behind all the suites. There is this, like, all-you-can-eat buffet. And I thought CC's was also, like, on point. Like, oh, all these different toppings of pizza, but it's all pizza. And then those little cinnamon rolls at the end that were at CC's. You guys know what I'm talking about. That, like, melt in your mouth. Okay, I didn't mean to make you hungry. But then you experience this spread where celebrities are walking around. You know, I'm like, that's Troy Aikman. Just walking like one of us. Like, he uses his legs just like me. We're so alike, right? And we're, but it's this setting that I see this buffet, and it is prime rib station, fresh rolled sushi rolls. And if you don't like these sushi rolls, fill out this little form and we'll make your own special custom sushi roll and we'll bring it to you, right? There's all of these just really, really high, like lobster legs and crab cakes and all of these things that I'm like loading up on, and people are like throwing away half of it, and I'm like, don't do that. You know, but anyway, so it was just realizing, oh no, there's a level of wealth, there's a sphere of wealth that I don't know anything about. However, I could, if they let me see, I could figure it out, right? From just a money standpoint. Oh, I can, oh, you have this much. It's way more than me. And I'm worth like 0.1% of you or whatever it is, right? But here when it says that God is rich in mercy, we have these first three verses that are detailing just how dead we were, completely dead, to set up the stage for his mercy and his kindness towards us. And all of this is just so we can begin to comprehend the vastness of what we can't understand. Like there's so much that's there. And it's important to notice, to note that it is just that. It's just the beginning of being able to see what this is like. And he lays it out in that really beautiful way, right? We've come from death to life. We haven't come from like subpar to average, right? He didn't come to take us from lazy to motivated. Like Jesus didn't come to be a life coach for us. He came to be a savior that brings us from death to life. And so this is great, great news that we are his forever, that we are alive in him, and that just like Paul is sharing with these Gentiles, that we don't have any like moral I told you so's, right? We don't have any like, well, I really wasn't that bad. I needed less grace than you did. You know, we don't get that laid out for us. What we get is a cross, and we get the empty grave of Jesus. We get the resurrection. We've experienced it. If we were dead and now we're alive in Christ, we've experienced that spiritual resurrection. And there's a really great quote that I love from Frederick Buechner. Oh, I went ahead. There you go. Resurrection means the worst thing is never the last thing. That if the resurrection is true, the worst thing we experience is not the last thing because we have the resurrection. We have this eternal life to look forward to. I would actually even give this quote with a caveat, because not only is the worst thing not the last thing, but even the worst thing is going to serve God's purposes in our lives, because he's going to redeem all things, even the worst parts of it. And so when we look at that idea, we see it kind of throughout Scripture. Last few days, my Bible reading group that we're in, some of us here at the church are reading through Scripture together this year. We're in the book of Esther. And it's there's so much irony that happens in the book of Esther, but one of the things that we see is a model of what happens to the sin and the death that we once walked in, which is as a part of that story, and I highly recommend you read it if you haven't, 5 stars, it's great. But Haman is this official who hates Mordecai. And he just wants to kill Mordecai. It's what he longs for. So he builds these gallows. I was like, this is just for me to kill Mordecai. Like that's how committed he was to it. Like Mordecai gets his own special death here. And then through God's providence, we see that the king honors Mordecai for sharing some information that helped save the king. And through this twist of events, Haman ends up being killed on the very gallows he resurrected to be able to kill Mordecai. So the enemy that creates the death is the one who ends up being put to death on it. We see this even in other parts of Paul's writings. In Romans, when he refers to believers as more than conquerors, he says, we are more than conquerors in Christ. To be more than a conqueror, like if you have this image of a conqueror, it's probably someone who's like standing over all of his defeated enemies, right? Like they're all dead. They can't do anything to him anymore. But being more than a conqueror means that all those defeated enemies get up and serve you. So all those bad things, all the things that Satan meant for evil, God means for good. So we have this hope that we hold on to in the midst of it. And then here's, I love where Paul is in this big run-on sentence. After he talks about being made alive in Christ and what the death that we were delivered from, verse 6, it says that he has raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. It will take the ages to come for him to show us the depths of his grace and kindness towards us in Jesus. That is so encouraging. It's going to take that long just for him to explain all of that. And even with that, like to think about the fact that we're already seated with Jesus. Like that's a past tense verb. And so if you flip over, or just look back at the end of chapter 1, that's what Pastor Rickon preached last week, but you see the extent of the throne of Christ in here, starting in verse 19. The immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might. And then in verse 20, just listen to the way that the throne of Christ here is described, where he's seated. That he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. This is where Christ is seated, and we are seated with him. Which means that whatever the world and the patterns of the world and Satan want to throw at us, we are already seated with Jesus. So we can't actually do anything to our standing there, right? In fact, even in reading this, it's not even saying, oh, well, what Jesus has done, it's as good as done. Well, no, it's done. Like we're with him, we're seated with him. And it helps us also keep in mind in all of this, and even as we read all of Scripture, who the hero of the story is, right? Who the hero of the Bible is, that it's Jesus who does this. It's Jesus who did this work in us. I find it kind of interesting that we refer to Hebrews 11 as we call it the hall of faith or the heroes of the faith, when there's really only one hero, which is Jesus. There are a bunch of people who we can admire how they exercised their faith, but Jesus is the one who gave them the faith. Jesus is the one who did the work. In fact, I just so you guys know, because I'm not totally just a dumb youth pastor, but I am. I kind of like philosophy. There's a really great quote from Homer on reading Scripture and keeping Jesus as the center of it. Sorry, that's the wrong Homer. There we go. I know you're not supposed to watch The Simpsons or put a picture of one of them up in church, but there's an episode where he's reading the Bible. And he makes the statement of like, this is a really preachy book when everyone in it is a sinner, except that one guy, which is actually, that's a really great way of summing up the totality of Scripture, right? It's all a bunch of sinners, one guy who wasn't, and the guy who wasn't was motivated because he was rich in mercy and he loved us greatly to go to the cross and to die again so that all of us who were dead could be made alive in Christ. And so every now and then, The Simpsons get it right, right? And even thinking about that totality of those ages to come and being able to understand how it all worked together. So I don't know if any of you are fans of this world of nerddom called the MCU, all right? If you don't know what the MCU is, it's the Marvel Cinematic Universe. It's basically like every hero is a part of this world just about. And so their big thing as they lay all of this out is that it's all connected. And so as of this week, there are 368 hours of MCU storytelling that you could watch. All right? And I know you're like, that sounds like too much, and you're probably right. But their big thing is that it's all connected. So to really understand this movie, like you need to watch this TV show. And to understand this TV show, you got to listen to this podcast. And to understand the podcast, you need to buy this certain kind of salsa and pull the label off. And on the back, there's a short story and it's all connected. So they lay all this out. But the beautiful thing is when Jesus says, for the ages to come, I'm going to show you how great my grace and kindness are towards you in Jesus. There's only one hero we have to follow in that storyline, right? But it's going to take him the ages to show us how all of this is connected, how he redeemed all of these things that happened in our lives that were awful. And he turned them around. And then to close out these last three verses, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So we are created for good works, and we are created for his glory. We don't just receive the grace and say, now I'm alive, but we go on continuing to live as though we're dead. There's a way that we're called to live, and it's to bring honor and glory to God because of his work in our lives. So none of this, none of our good works that we would do are also about I told you so's, right? We don't get any moral I told you so's. And for some of us, that's hard. Like some of you and me can be like I told you so people, right? Like I didn't need it that bad. I told you so. You should live this way. I told you so. You were wrong here. I told you so. We don't get any of that. But through this, if it's all about his glory, we do get worshipful, I told you so's. If we spend our lives pointing to his mercy, his goodness, his grace, and everything we do is just to reflect back on his goodness and his mercy and his grace, then the hope is that we get to stand side by side with other brothers and sisters in Christ and be like, I told you so. I told you he was great. I told you he was merciful. I told you he was holy. I told you that he loved us. In fact, even the word that he uses here when he says that we're his workmanship, the word is poemia, which is the word that would be used for poetry or art, like some kind of skilled craftsman type of object. So what is the point of good art? It's to reflect back. It's to create awe, but it also reflects back on the person who created it. So when I go to like an art museum, what goes through my mind more than anything else is how creative was this person? How could they look at a blank canvas and then come up with this painting? Right? How can they take this clay and create this kind of statue? Right? Like, I am still the person that has trouble staying inside the lines in a coloring book when I'm coloring with my kids, right? I can draw a stick figure, and they're like, what is that, right? So when I see, like, these great works of art, it creates this awe. I'm like, oh, how creative, how gifted was this artist? And this is the word that's used about us because of God. It's actually only used one other time in all of Scripture, Romans 1:20. It says, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, poemia, so they are without excuse. Just like the creation of the world that was made to display his invisible attributes and his eternal power and his divine nature, we also, as this new creation in Christ, put on display his love and his grace and his mercy. He's so rich in it. We can't even comprehend it. And then at the very end of that, this passage, verse 10, we get our new halakha. We get our new way to walk. You used to walk in sin. You used to be dead. You used to be submitted to that trinity of sin. But now, you're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is our new structure. This is our new code of conduct, if you will. This is how we walk, is to point back to him and his mercy. And over the next few weeks, Paul moves into a lot more application. And so David and Rick will be preaching through some of those passages. But I can let you know that here when it says his good works, that he created for us to walk in them, it's not your strongly worded political opinions on Facebook. Like, it's not like how you talk to and treat your neighbor or how you avoid your neighbor, right? It's not how we say, oh, I'm going to avoid sin, and we do that to avoid everybody, right? It's how are we putting on display the love and the mercy that God has shown us? We're resurrected people. And so we go out and we serve in a way, and we love in a way, and we care in a way, and we do good works in a way that point to that. Because even if we mess up along the way, we're already seated with him. Nothing can touch us. So when we find ourselves out of step, we repent, we turn back. We get reminded through the Holy Spirit's conviction that we're not this anymore, now we're his. So that's my hope and prayer for us today. Let's pray, and then we'll close out with some worship. Jesus, thank you for your work. Thank you that you loved us with a great love. We're thankful that you have more mercy than we could ever comprehend. That even as this passage says, that it is just, it's incalculable, it's unfathomable. It's beyond what we could ever hope for or dream. And so, Lord, I pray that we can live in to that mercy, that we can be a people who put on display the love of God, the kind of love that takes sinners from death to life. Lord, I pray this week as we head back to our homes, our neighborhoods, and our places of work and our schools, that you give us those opportunities to walk in this new way, to walk in the good works that you've prepared for us. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to audio from Fellowship Community Church in Centennial, Colorado. If you'd like more resources or want to support this ministry, please visit www.fcchurch.org.